you, Wesley. I do believe there is junior church, not for 3 and 4 year olds, unless someone wants to correct me. For all the children? 4 through 7, right? Even 3 and 4? Yes. Okay. Wow. That's all good. So 3 through 7 are dismissed if they want. We'll turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we look at the antidote to a wandering heart, if you were here last week, you got to hear the first part of the message. And if you weren't, you can listen to them in reverse if you want. You can listen to this one and then listen to the previous one when you get home. But chapter 6 is just a powerful passage. Been having a big impact in my personal life. So my prayer is that God is going to use it in your life to not only make us aware of what false teachers are, but how they're reflected in our own heart. So 1 Timothy is about how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And 1 Timothy 6 specifically is how we are to be aware of false teachers in the church. Now, some people, when they might hear this, they might think, well, you know, I hear all this stuff about threats of false teachers. How serious really is this? And really, all you would need to do is talk to our missionaries and find out the false teachers that are threatening their particular congregations. You could talk to John Zhang, who works in Asia, and he would be able to tell you of a particular story of a false teacher who tried to turn one of their church plants into the government to uproot it. You could talk to the Hunts, who always have to deal with either it's the Roman Catholic Church or even certain Protestant organizations will come down there, and they'll try to teach the tribal people to just learn certain rituals within the church, whether it's baptism or Lord's Supper or whatever it might be. And once you get those little rituals down, you're a born-again Christian and you're good to go. And so the missionaries have to come in and they have to undo all the work of these false teachers. You could talk to Miriam Abbott in Brazil, and you could learn about the syncretism that takes place down there, marrying spiritism and animism with versions of Christianity, and then kind of overcoming the churches. And these missionaries have to work and labor hard to undo all the constant false teaching that is infiltrating. And so it's interesting, sometimes we think it's all out there, but it also is a problem here in the United States. I think probably the most popular form of false teaching that takes place in churches is when unbelievers come, whether it's a big Easter or a big Christmas celebration, the pastor knows there's a lot of unbelievers, and the pastor will repeatedly affirm and say to them, God has your back, don't feel so guilty, God's on your side. And he literally tells them the opposite of what the gospel tells us, right? That if we don't repent from our sins and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, he doesn't have our back, he's not on our side. That's why we are born in enmity against God, the Bible says. And so this is going to be a struggle that we as Christians, whether it's a pleasant topic or not, are going to just have to be vigilant about for the rest of our lives till we go home, till God calls us home, or he raptures the church to himself. We'll just have to be vigilant. And so that's the purpose of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so last week we looked at the 5 descriptions of a false teacher so we can be aware, we can notice it. And look at verse 3. Starting in verse 3 is where this description is. He gives us the first description, which is deviation. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. So notice there he says advocates a different doctrine. He deviates from the word of God. Okay, that's the first sign. He's a deviator of Scripture. A second description is his cognition. It says in verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. Why would you deviate from the word of God? There must be some kind of pride that is there that affects the mind, affects the cognition. Number 3, descriptive, there's an obsession. But he has a morbid interest, a morbid obsession, and controversial questions, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. I mean, it's a person who likes, who is obsessed with argument and being disagreeable. That's how his particular brand of false teaching is affecting him. And then there's the fourth description, his companions. He has to surround himself with people who aren't going to confront him, but going to affirm him. So verse 5 says, and constant frictions between men of deprived mind. So not constant frictions between people of sound doctrine and his false doctrine, but between people of depraved minds. He has to surround himself with this kind of companionship, deprived of the truth. And then we finally get to the bottom of the issue in the fifth description, his motivations, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's what makes this particular kind of false teacher tick. He's motivated by gain, or he's motivated by materialism. He's motivated by money. And what we looked at last week is, while these are five descriptions of a bona fide false teacher, we also see in our heart, I see in my life anyways, when I enter into hard times and difficult times and I become spiritually cynical or spiritually apathetic, I start to see these five descriptions coming true in my own heart, where my flesh begins to tell lies about God to my heart. And maybe I've never put it on a theological exam, but my flesh starts to tell my heart, well, God can't be good if he let that happen to you. Well, God can't be sovereign if he's allowed all these difficult things to happen to you. And you might not think that in your mind, but somewhere deep down in your heart, you start to believe it, and you know you believe it because it begins to impact the way that you live, right? You start to become apathetic. You start to become cynical or fill in the blank, whatever our sinful default is, and you start to see some of these characteristics true of us. We start to see, number one, the deviation. We start to deviate from the truth of God. We start to see our own cognition succumbs to pride, because that's what apathy is. It's like a silent protest against God. I'm going to be apathetic. I'm just going to silently protest against God because I don't really like the way he's been working in my life. Things have been allowing to happen. We begin to obsess, just like these false teachers, over unhealthy things, unhealthy thought patterns. We begin to surround ourselves with people who aren't really going to confront us in the issue. Mediocre people, or we just withdraw altogether, right? Our companions tell the truth. And ultimately, in the fifth description, we discover our motivation, where we find something is motivating us, like these false teachers motivated by money, something is motivating us to drift and wander away from God. Something is motivating us to doubt and to drift from God. And so we see that our own heart can be a greater threat than a theoretical and possible false teacher who could wander in. Our own heart becomes the threat of telling lies to ourselves. So really, to get to the bottom of the issue, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the great motivation? When I find myself drifting and wandering away from the Lord, and I know I'm doing it, and I see I'm doing it, what is the great motive that's doing that? What lie is being told to me that is saying that Christ is not satisfying enough? Christ is not enough for you. You need to be disappointed in Christ. He's let you down, and you need to drift towards these other things. And that's what the diagnostic Christian needs to do. He needs to diagnose his own wandering and ask, why is this happening to me? And so Paul's going to give the antidote here, the answer to this, in verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so look at verse 6. He says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Okay? So we got the motivations of the false teachers. They're motivated by material gain. We get that. But here's the Christian. Here's where we stand. We should know better than that as possessors of the Holy Spirit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what is contentment without godliness? If you're just content, but you're not godly, that might be you practice yoga, right? That's isn't that the point? There's something I do to help me look at life as the cup half full. It's a sort of mindset, but that's not how the Christian is supposed to work. The Christian is supposed to have godliness combined with contentment. So let's ask that question, painful question. What is godliness? Well, godliness is, as it sounds like, it's God-likeness. From obedience from the heart, your life is being conformed to godly characteristics so that when you act and when you obey God, you look like God in your behavior. That is godliness. But I want to make a powerful point out of godliness that I think it's so important for us to understand. Most of us, and I think to a certain degree, rightly so, associate godliness with discipline. And we should, right? For 74:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness and discipline go hand in hand. But if you listen to that verse, it doesn't say that godliness is discipline. It says discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline is the pathway to godliness, but discipline is not godliness in and of itself. Godliness is the character of Christ being formed and shaped in you, and discipline helps us get there, but sometimes we think if we have a super disciplined life, then we must be a very godly person. But it's interesting, whenever you see the descriptions of godliness within long lists of descriptions, long lists of virtues, that's exactly what you find. And you find godliness in the Bible in long lists of virtues, not laws and disciplines that you have to do to be an obedient Christian. You find them amongst heart virtues lived out from the heart. So let me just give you one example. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Those are all heart virtues. I cannot force myself to possess gentleness, borrowing from this list. I can force myself to be gentle. If I feel myself getting upset with someone, I can discipline myself to act gently to them while I have a very ungentle heart. But I cannot force myself to have a gentle heart. A gentle heart has to be cultivated over a long period of time through a walk with Christ that He gives to me as I cultivate a relationship with Him. But these are not things that come about through raw discipline in and of themselves. Discipline is shutting down our flesh. So if I wake up in the morning and I say, I don't want to have my devotions, I don't want to pray, I just want to get on with my day, and I discipline myself to do it, that's a good thing, right? It is a good thing. I need to be obedient before God. I need to discipline myself to do that. But that is just discipline. Godliness is obedience from the heart. Godliness is the affections and passions of Jesus burning within you. It comes from getting to know Him personally. This is something that I read that I think is very helpful, very interesting, from James Smith. James Smith wrote this book, You Are What You Love. Someone gave this book to me for a Christmas gift, and it was very convicting and painful, so I'm very appreciative to have such a convicting book given to me. But the way he contrasts virtue and discipline is very helpful here. So here's what he says. And he's explaining Thomas Aquinas, really. Thomas Aquinas is talking about this. As Thomas Aquinas points out, there is an inversely proportionate relationship between virtue and law. There's kind of an opposite relationship when it comes to virtue and law. The more someone has an internal disposition to the good that bubbles up from within them. Now, we know in and of ourselves, internal dispositions to the good are impossible. But if you're a new creation, and if you have Christ formed in you, then you have an internal disposition to the good only in Christ. So he says, these people who have an internal disposition to the good that bubbles up from their very character, the less they need the external force of the law to compel them to do good. So the less they have the more they have the passions of Christ burning inside them, the less they need the external law compelling and forcing them to do good, if you will. Conversely, the less virtuous or the less godly a person is, the more they need the strict law to compel them to do what they ought. The less godly a person is, they're going to find out that the more of their Christian life is going to be done according to discipline, which is good. We need to obey the law. We need to discipline ourselves. But the essence of godliness is walking with Christ, is that obedience from the heart. Let me give you a couple examples. If I find out that somebody is in need, and I selfishly don't want to take care of their need, but I discipline myself to do it, that's good, we might be able to say that's the beginnings of godliness, but that is not the heart of godliness. If I see somebody in need, and like Christ, when he looks over the multitudes and has compassion for the people, and then he acts out of that compassion, if I do that, if I have a brokenness and compassion for this needy person, and out of that need I minister to them, then that is godliness. Or if I'm watching a movie and it's inappropriate and it's raunchy and I say, you know what, it's just not right, I just need to obey God and shut it off, that's good. I'm disciplining myself to do that. But it's godlier, it's better, it's more virtuous if it offends me. If I say, you know, this is offensive to God, therefore it's offensive to me. It grieves the Spirit, therefore it grieves me. And then it's not just by the hardness of the external law that I'm doing what I'm doing, but it's by the affections of Christ's character that have been cultivated within me that I'm doing these things. And this is terribly convicting because much of what I do in the Christian life is done out of this kind of raw discipline. But it's also helpful. It's very helpful because it tells me I need to be cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on an increasingly deeper level. I don't need to know God like a doctor knows his client. I need to be getting to know Christ like best friends get to know each other, like a husband and wife gets to know each other. I need to know him personally. And I cannot tell you what that kind of truth does to my personal walk and my personal devotions, where it's less and less going to it just not so much to established theological categories, which, trust me, we absolutely need. The church is in a bad state because it doesn't have that. But we have to move beyond that and say, I'm searching the pages of Scripture because I want to get to know a person. I want to cultivate and I want to have the character and the affections of Jesus Christ cultivated in my heart so that I obey him from the heart rather than it just being a force of raw obedience and raw discipline. I want to do it because I delight in it. So this is the quest for godliness. That's what I'm talking about, this because this passage is talking about godliness with contentment. And that's the essence of godliness. And so if I am pursuing the essence of godliness and it's married to the joy of contentment, then God is going to give me a third thing. And this passage says it's going to be great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, a quick read of verse 6 might make it look like contentment is the great gain. But if you read it carefully, it's godliness. This is a painful journey. But if I combine it with a joy of contentment, then God is going to give me a third thing. And that third thing is going to be great gain. Now, that great gain is really good, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But if I want that great gain, I have to have the contentment as well. Because you can get discontent, and this quest for godliness is so difficult and so arduous and so exhausting, you can get discontent in your quest for godliness. So we need to have this contentment as well. So what is contentment? Contentment is to not be in want, right? Contentment is to believe that I ultimately don't need anything. I have Christ. I have everything I need, right? Psalm 23:1. We all know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. J. Adams has a little rephrase of that verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He's everything that I need. Or you have Philippians 4:11. Paul says, not that I speak from respect of want. I'm telling you, Philippian church, thank you for all these gifts you're giving to me, but I'm not speaking because I'm sitting here in this prison cell wishing I had more. I'm not speaking out of respect of want, for I've learned in all situations to be content, that Christ really is ultimately everything I need. So we read that, we say that looks really attractive. God, teach me that level of contentment. So how do we get that contentment? How do we get to a place where we believe that we have everything we need from God? I mean, we know that. How do we get to the place we really believe it? You know, the ancient Stoics used to believe that the path to contentment was a passionless life. So the key was to come to a point where you have zero wants, zero desires in your life, and just a totally passionless life. The problem is, for the Stoic, every Stoic wants to not want, right? That's the great want of their life. I just want to not want. And so it kind of becomes a self-defeating theology that we are human beings who have desires and we have wants. There are good things that we desire that if God were to give us, it wouldn't be bad that he gave us. So it's okay to have desires and it's okay to have wants. And so Christianity does not try to solve the problem of discontentment by just saying, want nothing, only want God and want nothing else and just be a passionless zombie your whole life. That's not how the scriptures deal with it. The Christian finds contentment when he comes to the place of laying a hold of the greatest desire, right? He comes to a place where he lays hold of God as the greatest desire of his life. And the greatest desire makes all the lesser desires that we have pale in comparison, or makes all the lesser desires become expendable. I like that, but if God takes it away, I still have God. You know, sometimes when I'm trying to muster up the boldness to evangelize and share Christ with someone, I remind myself that even if this person doesn't love me or even like me when I'm done, my wife still loves me. I have the love of my wife. And she loves me. I have no idea why she loves me so much, but she loves me so much. So I think to myself, even this person hates me, I think I can still go and I can still be loved by my wife. You remind yourself, I really do that, okay? It's not just a sermon illustration. You remind yourself of the greater love, and it makes the sort of lesser things that you would like to happen kind of keeps them in perspective. And so for the Christian, when Christ is our chief love and our chief passion, it's not like we just stop wanting everything that's lesser. It's that they just fall into their proper context. We no longer run the risk of idolizing these lesser loves. I have to have this. If anything would happen to this person or this thing, or if God never allowed me to accumulate this situation or be this kind of person, then I would be miserable and I would be unfulfilled and I wouldn't even want to live. He says, no, if you know me, if you're satisfied in me, all these lesser things will be just that. They might be dear, they might be precious to you, but they'll be less than me, and you can put them in their biblical perspective. So this is what we have to understand from the scripture. Contentment is not a mindset. Contentment is an overflow of our satisfaction with God. That's what it is. Contentment is not a mindset. Contentment is an overflow of our satisfaction with God. That is why when the pain of godliness, and I hope it's painful because that means you're doing it right, when the pain of pursuing God and all that is involved is married to contentment, which is the satisfaction of Christ, then that's when I'm satisfied, I'm in pain, but I'm satisfied all at the same time. Then he brings us to that third great reality, which he says is great gain. And he doesn't elaborate on that in this particular text, but really, you could, I think, probably go to almost every page in the Bible and find out what is so beneficial about knowing God, about pursuing godliness and having contentment, and God introducing all the world of your rich inheritance that you have in Christ. Let's just talk about the joy, the deep-rooted joy. Let's talk about the peace, I mean, deep, profound, growing, maturing peace that accompanies godliness and contentment as you pursue him. What about the increase in comfort derived from the sympathies of Christ Jesus, who was tempted and tried in all points as we are? He can sympathize with us. And the more I get to know him personally, the more comfort I derive from the sympathies of Christ. I mean, all those things grow deeper and richer the more that I pursue godliness and combine it with contentment. And that is the great storehouse of God's gain. And for those of you who have really pushed yourselves in the Christian life and you've really tasted the depths of some of these gains, you can say, yes, it is worth it. It is worth all the pain. It is worth all the struggle getting to that point, because it's just knowing God the way he desires to be known, the way he wants to reveal himself to his people. You know, King David was a man who, from a young boy, he seemed to find a lot of satisfaction in God. I mean, he wrote psalms of praise to God. He killed the giant Goliath out of a holy zeal for the God that he was satisfied in. But when King David became a king, he grew very comfortable, and on the eve that he should have been on this great military campaign, instead, for some reason, we don't know, he wasn't where he should have been. He was at home, and he's walking on the rooftop, of course, and it's evening, and his flesh is unguarded, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And in that moment, here's the king of Israel, the centerpiece of the Davidic covenant. In that moment, his flesh tells him, God is not enough, David. You need that woman down there. And he believes that lie. He believes that lie that God has not blessed him enough, that God is not sufficient for him. He believes that, and he acts upon it. He uses his kingly power to get that woman. He commits adultery. God confronts him. David repents, but God tells him the sword is never going to leave your home. And the most vivid expression of that was when Absalom, his own flesh and blood, his own son, mounts a coup against David and tries to take the kingdom, and actually for a certain period of time actually does take the kingdom from David. And in that backdrop, as David is running in the barren wilderness of Judah, he's running from his own son that wants to kill him, in that backdrop, he writes Psalm chapter 63. And I want you to notice the contrast in Psalm chapter 63, because when David was in palatial dwellings, he believes a lie that God is not enough. But in Psalm 63, when David is in a barren wilderness, he is rejoicing that God is his satisfaction. Which means what? Your experience of God as your satisfaction, your experience of contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. And how many times does that lesson get taught over and over and over again in the Bible? If it's Paul in a prison cell or whatever situation it is, it's got nothing to do with circumstances. It always has everything to do with your personal relationship with God. So notice how satisfied David is here because he's repented. He's no longer, you know, under this condemnation of sin. He's repented. And the first five verses of Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's like he's looking out of this barren wilderness and he says, this is kind of like me. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. I mean, David is looking at this barren wilderness, and he's saying, this wilderness is like me. It's just aching for rain, and here I am aching for rain. And then you read a little bit further on, and it's like he's saying, but at the same time, this wilderness is not like me because God pours down his refreshing rains on me. I'm actually not like this wilderness because I'm satisfied with God. I'm satisfied like someone who's been given the choicest portions of a T-bone steak. You know, God is like the tastiest part of a feast. I'm totally satisfied with God. And you say, David, why are you so satisfied with God? Your own son wants to kill you. You might lose your kingdom. You're running for your life. And he says in verse 3, The one of a million things he picks out about God is his loving kindness. His loving kindness, hesed, his steadfast love. God's love isn't moody. My love is moody. My love's up and down. God's love is constant and consistent. And out of that constant love, he saves sinners. He causes the prodigal to return back to him. And so that's just one of the things that is making David at that moment, even though his family is rejecting him, saying, I'm satisfied with God. I don't know what the future holds, but right now I can write Psalm 63 and I can be satisfied with God. And so let me ask you, are you satisfied with Christ? Simple question, are you satisfied with Christ? Do you feel that with Christ, you're the richest person in the world? Do you feel that he is better than the life you could have had? Because that's something that Satan throws in our face. If you had just done this differently, if you had just done that differently, here's the life you could have had. Or what dainty morsel is Satan dangling in front of us to tempt us to just wander away from Christ? Is Christ more satisfying? Is Christ better than that? These false teachers here in 1 Timothy 6 have to be motivated by gain because they're not satisfied with Christ. That's what drives the whole prosperity gospel. They might use the name Christ a lot behind the pulpit, but if they were satisfied with Christ, there wouldn't be such an unhealthy obsession about materialism, about healing, about all these things that are just temporary. Because when you're satisfied with Christ, you don't have this great compulsion to find your meaning and your satisfaction in those things. Well, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, okay, you sold it. I need to be more satisfied with Christ. I can see the writing on the wall right now. So how do I get more satisfied with Christ? Well, this could be a whole series of sermons. There's so many helpful ways to just study the Scriptures and find ways to be satisfied. But I want to give you what I think is the most important way, most effective way, and personally for me, what has been the most effective way in my own spiritual life. And I kick myself every time I drift from it, because it's simple and it's so effective in bringing us. You know, you have to take your flesh like clenching your lapels, right? You have to just take your flesh and drag it before Christ, saying, you're going to be satisfied with Christ, because you keep going over here. You need to come back and be satisfied with Christ. So I call this the lesson of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. The lesson of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Let me just remind you how this story, this account goes. It's out of Genesis 32. But Jacob is leading his family back to Bethel, where he should have been all along. And his sins kind of got him off the beaten path, but he's going back to Bethel. And they're traveling by cloak of darkness, because they're in a very dangerous land. He takes his family over the Jabbok River, you know, one by one, comes back. He's on the side of the river, he's all by himself, and there he's confronted with the angel of the Lord. And he wrestles the angel of the Lord. And Genesis 32:24 says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So this wrestling match ensues. And I want you to notice, there's not one exchange of words that takes place between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. It's just this long, grueling wrestling match. And then verse 26, the tide kind of turns here at the midpoint. Then he, the angel, said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, this is interesting. God had already promised to bless Jacob. Jacob is wrestling for a promise that God had already given to him. Okay? He's not selfishly just trying to get something else out of God, but there is something that God has promised. And so he's wrestling with God based on the word of God. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. And he said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. So you ask any medical doctor, and they will tell you, you're not going to do much wrestling with a dislocated hip, all right? You're going to do a lot of hang on tight with a dislocated hip, but you're not going to do a whole lot of wrestling. And so it's at the point where Jacob is rendered physically incapable. He can't really wrestle. He can just hang on. That this whole wrestling match turns into a prayer match, really, of this word and exchange and conversation. And that is when God ends up blessing Jacob, when the wrestling match turns also into a prayer wrestling match. And this event is supposed to become this everlasting reminder for Israel and for the church that the God we serve likes it when we wrestle in prayer with him. And when we wrestle in our spiritual life with him. And doesn't that lock up with so many of the parables that Jesus taught himself? About the persistent neighbor who knocks on his friend's door in the middle of the night for some bread because they had some unexpected company, and he just annoys him to death, and finally he gives him the bread. Or the unjust judge and the widow who's not getting justice. The widow comes and just annoys the unjust judge until the unjust judge, not out of any sort of a feeling of obligation, but finally gives her justice. And the point of those parables is not that God is a reluctant judge, that you have to annoy God to death to get what you want. Jesus says the opposite. God is actually like a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. How much more do you think a God who doesn't get annoyed with you is going to delight to give you what you ask? But the parallel here is that you have to be persistent. You have to wrestle like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. You have to beat on the door. Why? Because it's an expression of faith. You think about that. If I just say, God, I want to be satisfied in you, and I'm just going to zip this prayer up there, and I'm going to see what you do with that. And then a month later, God, I'm just not satisfied with you. Is that an expression of faith? Not really. But if I say, God, today I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I am going to beg of you, based on the promises in your Scripture, that I can taste and see that you are good. I can experience your good in the wilderness, and I am going to come here every day without fail, and I'm going to beg of you that you would be my satisfaction, that you would do what it takes to teach me that you are all that I need, because I see my heart, and I see what I love, and I see how I wander. And I need you to show me that you are everything that I need. And we persist in that. And that is when God begins to cash in on that faith. And that is when God begins to show us in ways that we have never seen that he is satisfying and he is everything that we need. Now here's a reality check. Here's a very stern warning in verse 7. For those who don't really experience God as everything and all they need, and they're discontent, and there's desires arising for their discontentment, and they're walking down these dangerous paths, not taking God seriously. The rest up to chapter 10 is really a jolting, stern warning to people who are on that path. So Pastor Nate doesn't know who's on that path, but I pray the Spirit of God will tell you if you're on that path, and this passage is for you, and really it's for all of us. It's preventative. Look at verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world. So if you're living for wealth, just remember, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Right? I mean, life is lived between two hospitals. Rich and the poor, same size coffin. We know all the cliches. We know this. We know that we were born empty-handed and we're going to die empty-handed. You know, there's only one thing dumber than a person who lives for material, and that is a Christian who also tries to live for material gain. You know, it just conjures up an image in my mind of someone taking up the cross on one shoulder and putting a bag of money over the other. I mean, it's the most absurd thing. Wait, have you come here to die to yourself and to live for Christ? Or are you here for the material benefit as well? It's absurd. It can't be done. And Jesus even said on the Sermon on the Mount, you have to choose. You either serve God or you serve wealth. You can't. That doesn't work in the kingdom of God. He doesn't share his throne. Job takes it even further. After everything has been stripped from Job, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, Job said, not only are you empty-handed at birth and death, but at that dash in between, God reserves the right to take anything he wants. He's the one who gave it. He reserves the right to take it. And so the Christian looks at that, and the Christian understands, I'm not motivated in life by what I can gain and what I can get. I am made wise by the fact that God has the right to reserve, he reserves the right at any time to take what already belongs to him. And so we say with Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This makes us wise to understand how fleeting life is, and we can't hang on to anything but Christ as ultimate permanency. He says in verse 8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. That's it. You got a roof over your head? You got a blanket? Good. You got God? You're rich. You have everything, absolutely everything that you need. But for the person who doesn't want to pursue godliness, doesn't want to do what it takes to find contentment and satisfaction, I mean, God has this very serious warning here. In verse 9, but those who want, and I think for our own personal practice, we could just draw a blank there. Those who want what? What do you want? What do you believe that if you don't have, or if the Lord would take away, that there would be no point in living anymore? That you would just be miserable, you would have no sense of identity? Fill in that blank. But those who want, this is a discontent want, in this context is talking about wealth, those who want to get rich. We're all rich, right? We're in America. We struck the jackpot. Even our cars have nicer houses than the shanties that most people live in around the world. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. What is a temptation? A temptation is a solicitation to evil. Desires that arise out of a discontent spirit will inevitably, invariably lead you to people and down paths that are laden with solicitations to evil. And we are no match for it, especially if we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We are no match for those kind of things. We fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, many foolish and harmful desires. Desires, the wrong kind of desire born out of discontentment can be very harmful. Think about a single person, not married, single person, and they are content in Christ, but they also desire to get married. Is that all right? Yeah, it's all right. And so that's a good desire. Think about a single person who is discontent in Christ, Well, I hate who I am. I feel so incomplete. If I just get into a romantic relationship and get married, then all my problems will go away. So they have the same desire. They both want to get married, but one is born out of a spirit that is discontent with Christ. And what harmful things is that going to result in? They might rush into marrying an unbeliever. Or they might marry an unbeliever, but they have so idolized marriage that they expect way too much from their spouse. And so their marriage ends up being a train wreck because of just the unrealistic expectations that this person is supposed to be a kind of fulfiller and savior for me when they're not. So you can have good desires side by side, but the desire that is born out of discontentment, out of dissatisfaction with Christ, is going to be that very harmful desire. And he goes on in verse 9, which, here's these harmful desires out of discontentment, they plunge men into ruin and destruction. That word for ruin in the Greek, it typically refers to bodily, physical ruin. Destruction typically refers to spiritual or the soul ruin. So he's talking about if you pursue these unhealthy desires, you'll pay for it bodily in this life, and you'll pay for it spiritually in the next. He's just being honest. This is the way these sinful desires work. You know what's so damaging about these sinful desires is that we pursue them, we're burnt by them, but when we return, if we don't learn satisfaction in Christ, we just pursue those sinful desires all over again. You know, it's like that story of Stalin, who was the commander of Soviet Russia, and he wanted to show his generals, you know, how to rule over people. Remember that? So he takes this chicken, this live chicken, and he begins to tear its feathers just by the fistfuls out of this chicken. And then he sets it down, and it's quivering, and it's trembling, and it's in pain. And he reaches into his pocket, and he takes a little bit of chicken feed. And that chicken pathetically begins to scuffle over to him and eat out of the very hand that caused him so much pain and torment. Because it didn't know where else to go. That was the only source of food. And that's what our flesh does. If we are not satisfied in Christ, whatever sinful desire harmed us, we might say, whoa, that was painful. I don't want to do that again. And we kind of withdraw, but we never really learn satisfaction in Christ. So we don't ultimately learn the ultimate lesson of life. And it's just a matter of time before another one of those solicitations for evil comes along. And we say, well, maybe this will work out. I've seen people ruin everything from their credit to their marriage. And then when they kind of get order restored, I mean, maybe even 10 years go by, but they are not satisfied in Christ. And then when another opportunity comes along, there they go, down that path of sinful desires. In verse 10, the last verse, Paul says, "For the love of money is a root." We always have to say it's not money that is the problem. It's always the heart that is the problem. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some people, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, the saddest word in that verse is wander. The Greek word is apoplanao, and you can kind of hear the word planet in it. Because from the Earth's perspective, planets appear to wander through stationary star fields. So planets have always been seen as the wanderers. And St. Augustine kind of contemplated this word wander here, and he kind of noticed that everything within the realm of physics, everything kind of wanders or is unstable until it comes to a resting point. So whether it's oil moving through water is restless until it rests on top, or if you throw a rock in the ocean, it's restless until it lands on the ocean floor. If you're, this isn't Augustine's illustration, but if you're holding a beach ball underwater and you can feel the pressure and you can feel it's unstable until you let it go and it rests on top. And he says there's a rhyme and a reason to everything that's restless, and he's absolutely right. It might be chemical reaction, it might be gravity, it might be orbits, and there's a rhyme and a reason to every way that you and I wander as well. We don't wander aimlessly. When we wander according to our desires. We wander according to our loves, to what we believe, even if we're not telling our head, to what we believe that we really need to have fulfillment or identity or satisfaction in life. We always wander to those things. So really it becomes easy to diagnose what is it that's causing me to wander, because it's the same things that I go to. And I think in closing, I think that's why Christ said to the masses, you know, he's speaking to unbelievers, but it's so important for believers to revisit this truth. That's why he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why are you weary? Because you're wandering. You're like wandering sheep with no shepherd. You're always wandering. Jesus is thinking about these people. We exhaust ourselves wandering towards the things that we love. And he says, come to me if you're weary. If you're sick of wandering, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. And believe me, you'll be satisfied. No one has ever genuinely believed in Christ and ever regretted it. I mean, how could you? And ever been dissatisfied with the great satisfaction of knowing and growing in Jesus Christ. No one has ever. But the thing with Christ is he repeatedly says that you have to relinquish to come to me. You have to die to and relinquish all those things that you think you need in this life. And God might not ask you to give it up. He might ask you to give it up. You hold everything with an open hand. Because he doesn't share his throne with anyone. You can't try Jesus for 30 days. Can't put him on like a coat, see if he works out with your life, and then take him off if you want. He has to be your sovereign. He has to be your king. He has to be the only one on the throne. And we know that at the point of our salvation, or we're not saved. We say, God, you are everything. You are my Savior. I surrender everything to you. There's no such thing as salvation without surrender. But isn't that a lesson we feel like we have to learn over and over again? Here I am, wandering through these things that I love. God, teach me that you are the only thing that satisfies my soul. Not a selfish kind of satisfaction, but a God-directed, self-denying, God-glorifying satisfaction. And that is the key to a discontent heart. That's the key to a wandering heart. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that your Spirit would work through these words, work through this passage, and Lord, would convict us appropriately, encourage us appropriately. But I pray, Lord, for every person in this sanctuary on this snowy winter morning, that it could be said of them that Christ and Christ alone is their soul's satisfaction. May we have nothing in common with the false teachers of 1 Timothy chapter 6 who need earthly things to motivate a facade of godliness. May we be driven exclusively by Jesus Christ and Him alone. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.